Here, my name is Jonathan Schumate. I'm filling in for Pastor Dennis Brown, who is away. This is his final week. He's been in the U.S. on vacation, seeing family. And we've had a few guest speakers and ministers with us over the past few weeks. And it is my honor and my privilege to get to be with you this morning. I'm a missionary with Mission to the World and ordained in the PCA in the U.S., and I cherish the opportunity to get to preach when the Lord allows. This morning, we're going to look at the first commandment, which is in Exodus chapter 20. The book of Exodus, if you're not familiar too much with it, is, of course, it's one of the most famous books in the Bible. It's when it opens with Israel, God's people who are enslaved in Egypt under a very cruel Pharaoh. And God comes and God says that he hears the cries of his people and he's going to redeem them. But the chief message of the book of Exodus is that God is going to establish a covenant relationship with these people. In Egypt, these people worship idols, and they presumably know of the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and of what God has done for their people in the past and why they're in Egypt. But it's very clear that the people themselves don't know Yahweh. They don't have a covenant relationship with him. And God is going to redeem them out of Egypt so that he can take them to Mount Sinai in the middle of the desert, and he's going to meet with them there. And he's going to establish a covenant relationship with them. He's going to declare, I will be your God and you will be my people. And as part of that, he's going to give them basic instructions for the building blocks of life with God. If you're going to live life with me, here are some basic instructions that I want you to follow. If you have your Bible, I encourage you, there's Bibles in the pews, to turn to Exodus chapter 20. And you know, as you're turning there, I want to start out by saying many Christians struggle with the commandments in the Bible, whether they're in the Old Testament in books like Leviticus or Exodus, whether they're even in the New Testament. Christians sometimes wrestle with, how do you reconcile the grace of God with God's commandments? And let me just say that God's commands are intended to be life-giving. If you live according to God's will, if you live according to his commands, they're not burdensome. They're not terrible. They don't make you miserable. In fact, they free you to live life the way God intended you to live it. You know, the basic illustration you might hear is, you know, when you take an object that has a certain purpose and you use it for a different purpose, you're actually not benefiting that object. You know, I can take this microphone and I can use it for a hammer for a couple of times, but then it's going to break, right? So when I use the microphone according to its purpose, I'm actually, to use a metaphor, I'm setting the microphone free. Right? I'm actually helping it fulfill its purpose. Well, for us, when we live according to God's will, we're actually fulfilling the way he designed us to live. So rather than it being frustrating or guilt-inducing or burdensome, it's actually freeing. And the way that and we'll actually see here in a minute how grace comes into the picture. But if you have your Bibles, and I'll read it up here, Exodus chapter 10. We're only looking at the first commandment today. And it begins with, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's it. Simple commandment, right? Very simple. And yet, as we'll see as we unpack it this morning, of course, it is a command that if we were to follow it, would have radical implications for our lives. So let me pray as we get started. Father God, I do pray that this morning you would bless the words of my mouth, you'd honor your word and your scripture by helping us through your Holy Spirit to open our hearts to see how you might apply it to our lives, to see where we need to repent and turn to you, and to see where we have incredible joy in the gospel message that we are saved in and through Jesus Christ by grace through faith. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So as I said earlier, the book of Exodus is chiefly about God entering into a covenant relationship with Israel. And the Ten Commandments, it's what we call begin Exodus chapter 20, where God gives a list of Ten Commands. They are to serve as the basic building blocks of life with God. And of course, it starts here with, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, if you were to be honest, if when I read that, if you were to think about the situation of Israel, that's actually a ridiculous command. It is ludicrous. Okay? Israel was in Egypt, enslaved. They were miserable. Yahweh came And he redeemed them. He rescued them out of that situation through miracles of which we can't even imagine. He turned the Nile River into blood. He caused plagues of frogs and locusts and gnats to inundate Egypt. He even caused the sun to darken in the land where the Egyptians lived, but to stay bright in the lands where the Israelites lived. He even sent the angel of death to kill all of the firstborn of Egypt, including their cattle. They have seen him do amazing things. On their way to Sinai, they saw God part the sea, and they walked through, whereas he destroyed the Egyptians. No one that I know on earth has ever seen anything like that, except for these people. They've seen the power, the might of Yahweh. Not of another god, not of the Egyptian gods, not of the Babylonian gods, not of any other god. They've seen this God, Yahweh, do things that are unimaginable. So why does he start here with this commandment? It's truly ludicrous. Imagine it if you were in their situation. You know, to give you a human illustration, let's just say I made the most amazing feast for you. I cooked you, well, I don't, in an Asian context, I can't name all the dishes that would just be fantastic. You know, like 4 different kinds of fish and 3 different kinds of soup and 8 different kinds of vegetables and a huge feast. And then I said to you, oh, hey, but you know what? If you don't mind, can you not go to McDonald's? Is that okay? You would say, that would never even enter my mind. How could I even think about going to McDonald's when I'm sitting here in this amazing feast? In a way, you almost think, how could Israel even think of worshiping another god when they're sitting, literally looking at the glory of God at Mount Sinai? How could that even enter their minds? It's a ludicrous command. It's so ridiculous in its nature that you can't even imagine, you know, the idea that they could even do that. And yet that's where God begins. He begins with this command to Israel, I am your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, oftentimes, I think Christians, we want to recognize that the law, that God's law, is impossible for us to live. And it is, and we'll get there at the end of the sermon. But I think sometimes Christians make the mistake that they think that it's because the law is too high. The law is too hard. You know what, when I read the Ten Commandments, they're not too hard. They're simple. The first one is don't worship another god. That's not hard. There is only one God. The Israelites have seen him do amazing things. That's such a basic, simple command. You know, as a parent, you know, sometimes I can't believe the things I have to tell my kids not to do. You know, no, don't drink the water out of the toilet. No, don't eat your Legos. You know, it's a, really, I have to actually give that commandment to you? I have to actually tell you that? You know, in a way, the Ten Commandments are like that. They're so simple because they're just the basic things. But yet God actually has to tell us these things. God has to tell us, don't worship trees. God has to tell us, don't worship money. God has to tell us, don't worship stars. That commandment is not too high. It's not too impossible. God isn't saying, okay, you know, go out and perform brain surgery. He's just saying, don't worship other gods. It's a simple command. And the sheer ludicrous nature of it ought to speak to our hearts. Here Israel standing before the glory of God on Mount Sinai, and he has to begin here. Hey, don't worship other gods. Well, let's look briefly at the nature of the command itself, the language of the command. It's a short verse, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, in your English Bible, it might say, well, it should probably say, I am, at the very beginning, verse 1, I am the Lord your God. And if you're not familiar with the way English translation works, I won't go into details, but whenever you see Lord in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, whenever you see that, you should know that in the actual Hebrew, it is the name of God, Yahweh. Lord is a title, master, you know, like Laoban, right? It's a title. It's not your name, right? No one gets born named Laoban, right? No one gets born named Boss. Oh, that's kind of a cool name, right? My 2-year-old thinks he's a Laoban, but that's not a personal name. And I won't go into history of why we do that in the English Bible. It actually comes from the tradition of the Hebrews, well, I guess they so respected the name of God that whenever they came across God's name in Bible, they would actually use the word Adonai, which means master or Lord, because they were so afraid of breaking the commandment, don't use God's name in vain. And so from that history developed in the English Bible that whenever God's name is written there, we actually write Lord, L-O-R-D. But if you see that in the English Bible, it's all caps, you should know that's the name of God, the personal name of God. And that makes sense here because from a simple literary, from a simple textual point of view, I am the Lord your God, that's not telling you much detail. But it's actually saying I am Yahweh. I'm not Ra, I'm not the God of the Egyptians, I'm not the gods of the Babylonians, I am Yahweh. And I am your God. I am your God. Which I find that phrase so striking. You know, one of the fascinating things about God is on the one hand, He is Lord. He is God. He's above the heavens and the earth. He's the creator of all things. He far exceeds our ability to comprehend Him, to understand Him, to know Him as He truly is, because we're just His creatures. But on the other hand, He's a personal God. He's not, I am Yahweh, the God of the world. He could say that. He could say, I am Yahweh, the God of the universe. He could say that. I am Yahweh, the unknowable. He could say that. He is unknowable in an ultimate sense. No, he says, I am Yahweh, your God. He's a personal God. On the one hand, he is the Lord of the universe. He is the creator of all things. But on the other hand, he's the personal God who's knowable. And indeed, here in Exodus, he's entering into a personal relationship with Israel that he will be their God and they will be his people. So he says, I am Yahweh, your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, that word gods in Hebrew is Elohim. Elohim. And it's a generic word for that's used for any spiritual divine beings. So if you were speaking in Hebrew and you were talking about the Egyptian gods, you would use the word Elohim. If you were talking about the Babylonian gods, you would use the word Elohim. If you're talking about the Greek gods, Zeus and all that, you would say Elohim. It's a generic word that means just gods, like our English word gods. But in English, if I tell you I believe in God, you don't think, oh, you believe in Zeus? Cool. No, we don't think that because we know in English when we use the word God, we almost always are referring to the Christian God, Yahweh. In fact, hardly ever do Christians actually use God's personal name. So if I say I believe in God, you know I believe in the Christian God. But here, in Israel's world, they live in a very different world, at least coming from the U.S. In the world of ancient Israel, in the ancient world, there people believed there were all kinds of gods. There were gods everywhere. And even in ancient China, ancient Taiwan, the same thing, right? There are gods everywhere. And the Egyptians had their gods, and the Babylonians had their gods, and the Chinese had their gods, etc. The world was full of Elohim, of gods. So God's first commandment here is, you shall have no other Elohim before me. Now that should strike you, if you're honest with the text, that should strike you with a question. If I were an apologist, and I were trying to convince you to believe in Jesus, to believe in God, a very logical argument I might make is I say, you should believe in God, you should believe in Yahweh, because there are no other gods. He is the only true God. And then I might seek to prove that to you. But what's interesting here with God is he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, believe in me because I am the only true God. He says, I am your God, don't put any other gods in front of me or before me. Now, why doesn't he say, don't believe in any of the gods? Because they don't exist. Just in the text alone, you could have the question, is God saying there are other gods, but Israel's only to worship him? I'm your God, so don't go worship the Egyptian gods or the Chinese gods or the Babylonian gods. Hey, because I'm your God. So in some ways, you might say, is God just saying, okay, those gods exist, but I don't want you to worship them. I only want you to worship me. Is that what God's saying here? Well, in fact, there is a sense in which there are other gods. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there's a sense in which when people worship other gods, they are actually worshiping real spiritual entities. The Bible has kind of two ways of approaching false worship. On the one hand, it says, okay, when you're worshiping false gods, there's a real spiritual power there. And it's satanic. It's demonic. So when you're worshiping a Buddhist god, or when you're worshiping a Hindi god, or when you're worshiping a Greek god, you're actually worshiping demonic forces. You are worshiping something. There is substance there. There is a spiritual reality that we don't want to ignore. And indeed, I would say in the West, we can make the mistake of assuming, we can underestimate the power of spiritual forces in the West. We are so materialistic in our mindset that we can underestimate what it does to someone when they do worship false gods. I've been in temples, and I can tell you there's a spiritual power at work there to blind the hearts and minds of people against the true God. So on one hand, yes, other Elohim do exist. Other spiritual beings do exist in the sense that these are demonic powers that are seeking to blind people's hearts and minds to the one true God. But on the other sense, the Bible also says these gods are no gods. And in fact, some of the prophets have some very humorous passages about, you know, you take a tree and you carve it into a little godlike statue and you bow down to it. How absurd. You know, you take part of the tree and you burn it for firewood and part of the tree and you worship it. That's completely absurd. And they're pointing out the fact that just because the sheer ludicrous nature of taking something and worshiping it, taking a bird and worshiping it, taking a bug and worshiping it, taking a tree and worshiping it, because you're not worshiping anything, right? There's nothing there. It's not really a god. And in the early part of Exodus, when God is sending all those plagues and he's doing all those miracles, he's actually declaring, it's not just about, this is how powerful I am. Each one of those plagues, each one of those miracles is a direct attack on an Egyptian god. The Egyptians were the superpower of the day, okay? And back then, you assumed that if a nation was powerful, then their gods were powerful. If you won a military victory, it was partly because your gods were more powerful than their gods. So God chooses the most powerful nation on earth. And what he does when he sends all of these plagues to redeem Israel, he's also showing these gods that people think are the most powerful gods around, he utterly humiliates them. And he shows that, in fact, these are no gods. I am the only true God. So God says here, Israel, do not worship any other gods. The second part of the phrase that I want to focus on is this phrase, before me. In Hebrew, it's al-panim. And there's translators, interpreters kind of debate exactly the exact nature of that phrase, because it's a common phrase, and it can mean a number of different things depending on the context. I'm going to save you all that commentary and just say that, in general, it means do not bring other gods into my presence. Do not bring other gods before my face. That may be the literal, don't bring other gods before my face. And the way that I think of it is, in a marriage, right, it's a husband and wife, don't bring no one else in the house. You ain't going to do that, right? That person does not welcome in that marriage. This is a one-on-one relationship. No one else is allowed in. And that's kind of what God is saying here. Hey, Israel, this is a one-on-one relationship. Don't bring anyone else into the house. Right, no third wheel here. It's just me and just you. Do not bring any other gods into this relationship. So that's the basic essence of the command. Israel, don't bring any other gods into this relationship. And I'm not going to go into details, but if you read the entire Old Testament, you see that unfortunately it's a commandment that Israel fails time and time again. The reason why this command is at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments is because all other sin, all human misery, begins with the failure to obey this command. Every case of adultery begins with the failure to obey this command. Every case of lying, stealing, arguing, fighting, every sin that happens in the earth by human beings, no matter how different the situation might be, or the person, or the culture, every sin starts with the failure to put God first. And in Israel's life, when you read the story of, you know, they go into the promised land and all that happens there, and it becomes very clear that Israel fails over and over to obey this command. And of course, if you read further on in the book of Exodus, they fail right away. They're at Mount Sinai, and they build a golden calf, and they begin worshiping it right there. And it becomes very clear that Israel is not going to be able to obey this command. And if you follow the history of Israel and all that happens, you can say Israel failed to worship God alone. In the ancient world, this is a really weird command. Okay? In the ancient world, gods were like your collection. I don't know. Maybe I'm alone here as a guy. You know, you have your collection of G.I. Joe men when I was a kid, or your collection of He-Man action figures, right? Or Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. I guess now probably it's Marvel superheroes, right? You have Captain America, you need to get Iron Man, and you need to get, you know, you got DC Comics in there too, right? You have to have your collection, right? Well, in the ancient world, that's how they treated gods. You had your collection. This god could do that. You know, Iron Man can fly, right? And the Hulk can beat people up. Well, in the ancient world, this god controlled the rain. This god controlled fertility. This god controlled war and military. So you had to have your whole collection of gods. So the fact here that God's saying, you shall have no other gods before me, that would have been completely foreign to the ancient world. It would have made you look so weird. And if you add on the second commandment, which is you shall make no images of God, that makes you even weirder. So you only have one God and you're not allowed to make images of Him. In the ancient world, they would have said, you're an atheist. And in fact, that's what the Romans actually accused the Christians of being atheists. Because how can you say you worship gods when you have no images of them? And we have all these gods and you have this one little God? It was a completely different way of approaching religion than anyone in the ancient world was familiar with. But, as we know, there is only one true God. What I want to challenge you and myself with this morning is the modern world is just as much full of false worship, of false gods as the ancient world. I come from America, and I can tell you, in many ways, America is much more secular than Taiwan. You don't see people burning money out in front of IKEA in America. You don't see idol trucks with actual idols driving around the street in America. If I saw that in the U.S., I would really be shocked because it just doesn't happen there. So you might think, oh, well, there's people here that either worship God or they're atheists. But in fact, there are all kinds of gods that we worship in America. And what I would say, what helps me the most with this commandment, what is the most convicting for me, and the most eye-opening, the most illuminative way of looking at this commandment, is to ask this question. Is God enough? To me, what this commandment is challenging me with is, am I enough for you? Am I enough? Because when I see that the idea of bringing other gods into a relationship with Yahweh or into His presence or worshiping other gods, what I'm really saying is, God, you're not enough. What do people worship gods for? Security. We feel scared. We don't know what the economy is going to do. We don't know how our health is going to be. We don't know, you know, if our government is going to take care of us. We don't know if this enemy over here is going to attack us. We don't know if, you know, the world is full of fears, big ones and small ones. Some of you were probably awake last night, late into the evening, because you're consumed by fear about something. All of us are. Let's be real. All of us have a million different little fears that we have, big ones and little ones. Security. Significance. We have one life, and we want to feel like it matters. We want to feel like we matter. So we turn to gods to make us feel important, to make us feel significant, to make us feel like we're worth something. There are all kinds of reasons that we have to worship other things than Yahweh. And when I do that, I'm really saying, God, you're not enough. Here are a few quotes that might be helpful. Rebecca Pippert, in her book Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World, which is a great book, by the way, she says, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. Scott Hoffman, in his book, The God of Promise and the Life of Faith, says this, idolatry is the practice of seeking the source and provision of what we need, either physically or emotionally, in someone or something other than the one true God. It is the tragically pathetic attempt to squeeze life out of lifeless forms that cannot help us meet our real needs. And finally, Martin Luther says this, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God, your functional Savior. So you might go into the U.S. and even here in a modern country and think, oh, we've moved beyond that ancient world. We're not stupid like that anymore. We know wood and things aren't God. We know trees are not God. We know all these weird-looking Hindi gods are not real gods. We're so enlightened. No. Because just like the ancient people, our own hearts are constantly wanting to turn to other things to be the Lord of our life. Out of need for security, for significance, for all kinds of reasons. And for me, this question is God enough? Am I enough? That's where I go, wow, that hurts. God, are you enough for my retirement plan? God, are you enough for my career plan? What if I never make it to that position that I really want to make it to? What if I end up in middle management for my entire life? God, are you enough? What if my kid doesn't go to Harvard? God, are you enough? What if my kid is a clerk at 7-Eleven? Is God enough? What if my health gives out? Is God enough? What if my marriage isn't what I wanted it to be? Is God enough? In the U.S., I have known, tragically, several people who have left their wives or their husbands, and they do so because they feel unsatisfied. And they have this fantasy that over there, that person is going to fix all their problems. That the problem is just this marriage and just that spouse. If they could just get that away, then all the other problems would go away. How many of us have that attitude towards something? If you're single, are you looking for a marriage to fix all of your problems? Is that marriage your God? Oh, I'm so lonely. If I could just get married, then it would just fix all my problems, or a lot of them. If I could just make more money, that would fix my problems. What is it that you are saying in your life, and what is it that I'm saying in my life? God, you're not enough. You're not enough. I need more. God, I'm not saying no to you, okay? I'm still going to go to church on Sunday. I still may show up to community group. But I'm just going to kind of sneak in these other things in addition to you. Is that okay? Are you okay with that, God? God says, no, I'm not okay with that. You may not have any other gods in my presence. You know, just imagine, I guess in today's context, I mean, in the ancient world, I guess it wasn't as weird, but just imagine if tomorrow I brought home another wife. Hey, honey, is this going to be okay? Is this going to work out? No, of course not. That's ludicrous. And yet God has to tell us that about him. Hey, you know what? No, you can't bring other gods into this. This is kind of a one-on-one thing, okay? And yet my own heart, I can tell you every single day, I'm thinking, wow, if I could just have that, then these problems would go away. Faith is trust. And a huge part of trust in our life is saying, Yahweh, God, you are enough. You're enough for my needs for romantic love and affection. You're enough for my needs for family. You're enough for my need for career success. You're enough. Not only are you enough, you are abundant. You're not just, you know, bare rations that I can survive on. You are a feast. There's a book I want to read, and I've read a few excerpts from it, and if it's something you're struggling with, I would encourage you to do it. It's a book called Addiction, A Feast in the Graveyard. Are you feasting in the graveyard of idolatry, of false worship? All of us, as human beings, until Jesus Christ comes back, will always wrestle with this commandment. Okay? You can look to your left and look to your right. You're not alone. I'm not alone. We'll all wrestle with putting God first in our lives, with cutting out things where we're saying, God, you're not enough. It's part of the challenge of obeying Him and following Him in this life. But where do we go with this? Well, as I thought, you know, the best image that comes to my mind is the prodigal son. All of us, in a way, are the prodigal son. You know, I was thinking about, you know, the prodigal son story that Jesus tells. It's a parable. It tells the story of a son who says, Dad, you're not enough. I'm going to go out and live this wild life and do all these things. And you know, can you give me my money so I can go do all that? And, of course, he ends up, you know, spending all this money and having a terrible job, basically as a servant feeding pigs in mud. And he's so hungry that he's actually eating the food of the pigs, right? And he wakes up one day. He has this aha moment. And he goes, you know what? Even my dad's servants have it better than this. What we all need on a regular basis is aha moments, where God shows us our own hearts, where we're wallowing in the mud of false worship. And we go, wait a minute, what am I doing? This is stupid. I have Yahweh. I have the God who is the one true God who has saved me, has done so much for me, has given me so much. What am I doing over here? And the prodigal son, what does he do? He leaves. He leaves that behind. He goes. And here's the gospel, friends. Here's the grace. The prodigal son was convinced that he was going to have to go to his father and just beg just for him to take him back to be a servant. And, you know, as a story, he's on the way on the road and he's just rehearsing over and over what he's going to say, you know, consumed with guilt and shame and fear. The gospel is this. The father saw his son coming, girded up his loins, says the King James, and ran to meet him, clothed him with his robe, gave him his ring, and threw a feast. On one part, when we're engaged in sin, we got to get out of it. We got to say, what am I doing? And we leave it. Why am I worshiping my job? Get rid of it. I'm not telling you to quit your job. But in whatever way that might look for you, we need to deal radically with our sin. Okay? You might need to quit that job. There it is. You might. You might need to quit that relationship. If you're dating someone and it's not healthy, you might. You might need to smash that computer if you can't stop playing video games or you can't stop looking at things you're not supposed to look at. You might need to do that. You might need to smash your cell phone. Okay, deal radically with your sin. Cut it out. And then go to your Savior. And the grace and the gospel is this. He will run to meet you. And He will surround you with His love and His acceptance and His forgiveness. And He won't just say, oh, well, you'll never be as good as Martin Luther, but I'll kind of put you in the bottom servant level of my house. You know, I'll let you just sort of be there because you've kind of messed up. You've kind of blown it a couple of times. So I can't really accept you, give you full acceptance. I'll just kind of put you down here and just be really good for the rest of your life and don't mess up anymore and you'll be okay. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is when we cut out our sin and we go to God, He fully accepts us because of Christ, because of Christ's blood and death and resurrection on our behalf. So God will run to meet us and He will remind us of who we are. So much about sin is forgetting who we are. The prodigal son had forgotten that. Yes, he had screwed up really bad, but you know what? He was still the son of that master. We are still the children of God. And when we go to him, when we confess our sin, we desperately cry. You know, we were singing the song, Hallelujah. You know, we cry, Hallelujah. That means, in Hebrew, God save me. Yahweh, save me. The Yah part of Hallelujah is Yahweh. And it means, Lord, save me. Yahweh, save me. You might be in this position this morning where you're just crying out, God, save me. Save me from myself. I don't know what to do. But every single day, we as Christians, no matter if it's a little thing or a big thing, cry out, God, save me today. Because I need to be reminded today of how much you love me. I need to be reminded of who you are and of who I am in you. So let me encourage you this morning. Don't worship other gods. Yahweh wants your heart exclusively. He doesn't want to share your heart with other things. And the incredible promise of that is that's life-giving. That gives us life. When we worship God and God alone, it's incredibly freeing. To use a human analogy, when my wife and I stay faithful to each other, does that mean we can't have other relationships? Yeah. Is that a burden? No. That's freeing, because that's how God designed us to be. When we worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone, yes, it means we can't do certain things. But actually, it's who we were. God is the one true God. He is our God. So when we do what he tells us to do, we find it incredibly freeing. I'm going to pray for us. Father God, we thank you that you are our God. If there's anyone this morning who does not know you, I pray that you would move them by these words to know that you are their God who created them, that you designed them to know you, and that you would move them to leave their life of false worship and of misery and to enter into a relationship with the one true God who is our Savior, our Redeemer. I pray for all of us here at Friendship that we'd find the life-giving nourishment of a vibrant relationship with you and you alone. That where we are feasting in the graveyard, where we are feasting on false gods out of needs for security or protection or significance or whatever, that you would help us to see how those things actually make us miserable and they're not true and they're not right and they're not good, but you and you alone are. And if there is anyone here this morning that needs to make a radical change in their life, I pray you'd give them the power and the encouragement to do so. And that we as a body of Christ, with one another, would always encourage each other to love you and you alone. Because that is life. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.